Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 this morning. Next couple of chapters here in Revelation, God is going to be telling us about the downfall of the systems of this world. Babylon. In chapter 17, we read about Babylon. She's pictured as a woman. She's a prostitute. She sells out. She is a representation of man's systems of worship and the waywardness that is inherent within humanism. The city of Babel, first we find it in chapter 11 of Genesis. There was a man that was born in chapter 10. His name was Nimrod. And the hope and sort of the early kernel of hope for the Savior coming through a woman was very strong in those early days. Most likely the children of Noah and their children heard firsthand about creation from those patriarchs that lived before the flood. And they would, of course, have told them that God promised a Savior would come through a virgin. And so we read in history and secular sort of mythology all about this character in Babel by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, it says in Genesis chapter 10. And it speaks of him as being a violent, arrogant type of person that gathers together the people of the world to make a tower that reaches into heaven. You could read about it in chapter 11, but it was in the plain of Shinar and it was called Babel. And the purpose that people were doing it was to make a name for themselves, and it was sort of an act of rebellion. And so early on in Genesis, you have the city of Babylon being a representation of mankind's rebellion against God. And it was there, the first sort of pagan worship was the worship of human beings as gods. Political leaders, kings, rulers have for all of human history, if they got enough power and craved more of it, it wasn't enough to be a servant leader. They wanted to be God. And there are people even today that think of themselves as above others, trying to rule in people's lives, trying to control people's lives. And so there is still that mentality. Now, if you read through the Bible, God, of course, he confounded the language at Babylon there. And he said, it's not time. You know, there's going to come a time when mankind joins together and they, you know, shake their fists at God collectively. We read about it in Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in a rage and the people devising a vain thing? And we have prophecies about that. But we look back in history and we look at Israel. And we look at after in Genesis, probably 1,500 so years later, Babylon rises again as an empire. And it's in this empire that we read about in Isaiah's time, and then later on in Jeremiah's time, and then in Ezekiel's time, and then in Daniel's time. Babylon sort of dominates the scene there, and they are the enemy of God's people. And as an empire, Babylon was sort of the golden age of empires, you might say. In fact, Daniel likens the rule of Babylon to the head of gold on this image that Nebuchadnezzar had in a dream. It was precious. It was valuable. It was man's expression of power over mankind. It was the Babylonian Empire. But God said that that empire would fade. It would wane into history. And so it did. But now the Bible, as we come into the New Testament, it tells us that there will one day be a judgment against man's systems, the movements, the philosophies, the spirituality, the religious exploits of mankind. They're all considered under one sort of umbrella of being Babylonian. If it's humanistic kind of religion, if it's man's attempt to reach God and a rejection of God's attempt to reach man through Christ, then it's man-made and God is going to destroy it one day. And so throughout Scripture, we have these themes of Babylon from Genesis to Revelation. And here in chapter 17, we come toward the end of the Bible where we read about God's judgment against Babylon. And here she is portrayed as a prostitute. She is portrayed as a city. She's portrayed as, you know, an animal, the beast, and we read about them in chapter 13 about this false prophet and about the Antichrist character himself. I recognize that everybody's at different levels when it comes to studying end times prophecy, so I'll try to be very general. If you have more questions, I'd be happy to answer them. But it's sufficient for us to understand that God likens this final world philosophy, this world religion, this world hope, what human beings put their faith in the last days before Christ's coming will be likened to what we see here in chapter 17. And we read about her. Notice what it says in verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, if you look back at chapter 15, we read about one of these angels. There was a sign in heaven. God sees, shows John this image or this scenario in heaven, and he looks and he sees in chapter 15, the scene in heaven is that there's a sea of glass. It seems to be on fire or molten, burning. And it says that those who have victory over the beasts are standing there and they are singing and they have harps. They're praising God. And they say in verse 3 of chapter 15, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest." And so in heaven, John sees this scenario of the people who have come out of the earth, either through the rapture or through martyrdom or whatever it is, and there they're standing and they're declaring in advance that God's judgments have been revealed. And then we read about these seven angels who come out of the temple and they're girded with white linen, pure, and they're banded with these golden bands, and they begin to pour out or dump out the bowls of God's wrath. And then in chapter 16, we read about those bowls of wrath. They're pretty radical, pretty heavy. And then we come to chapter 17, where God sort of describes the judgment and the end that will happen to this final world kingdom. Now, the kingdom is made up of both commercial interests and also spiritual interests. It's made up of buying and selling, which you're not able to do without a mark, without some kind of tracking or system that allows you access to this thing. But also we read that by receiving that mark, you're not just accepting a pass into the economy or the system, you're actually worshiping this system. You're giving it your devotion. You're allowing it to invade your life and be a part of your life in such a way that it is an act of faith. It's worship. And so God is going to destroy this. And we read there that one of these angels comes and says, "Let me show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now we're going to read about that in chapter 17, verse 15. He says, "The waters that you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." Earlier we read about this Antichrist system rising out of the sea. And so waters in the Bible speak about peoples and nations. And of course, Babylon, the original city, was on the river Euphrates, which was split. It was divided. There were islands in the middle of it. It was over those. It was nearby a lake. And we read in Jeremiah that Babylon was strong, dwelling by the river. And so here now we read that this woman is sitting upon. That speaks of the authority she has and the sustenance she has through that trade, because the waters in ancient times always represented shipping and trade and trafficking. And it's no wonder in chapter 18 we read about all of the commerce and all of the selling and the commercialism that God will put to end with it. Now, it says in verse 2 that the harlot is sitting on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the Bible describes this final system as something that all the nations of the world will participate in, but they will be inebriated with some kind of power or wealth that comes with being connected to her. And so it likens it to being drunk with the wine of her fornication. And of course, that has to do with harlotry or prostitution. And so he carried me away. I'm going to read up to verse 5, and then we'll come back and touch on these things. He carried me away. This angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, we read about this beast in chapter 13, as well as the dragon, Satan, who looked a lot like this in chapter 12, verse 3. And so John goes into the wilderness in this vision Oh, I like later when the angel carries him up to a high mountain and he shows him the heavenly city, Mount Zion, or the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God coming out of heaven. But in this case, John is taken to a desert, a wasteland. And there he sees in this vision, he sees this beautiful, sultry, luxurious woman sitting on this horrific red beast that has, you know, 7 heads and 10 horns, which can throw you off at first. But if you just study back, where that is a picture of this world empire. We're not talking about an actual woman and an actual animal. That's the vision. These things are symbols, the Bible tells us. And so when we read these symbols, the wonderful thing about symbols is they transfer over time. It doesn't matter. We understand that the Bible explains there will be a political system, but it will be jockeyed by or steered by this religious or spiritual or philosophical system that will guide it and steer it. And so it says there, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy. Blasphemy is to speak injury to God. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. These were royal colors. Also the colors of the priests in the Old Testament as they went into the temple. They were adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. It says she had in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Many of these images we see in the Old Testament as we read through. God would often speak of his people's faithfulness to him. And Israel in the Old Testament, when she worshiped other gods, God likened this to a sort of a spiritual unfaithfulness, a spiritual fornication. And really, that is the truth. Anytime that I give my life or I give my hope or I give my adoration and praise to anything other than God, what I'm really being is unfaithful to God. And God likens it to something that we can understand. We have marriages, we know people, maybe you've experienced it yourself. Unfaithfulness in a marriage is very painful. And so God says that his people, when they went after other gods, it was akin to adultery, spiritual harlotry. But beyond that, when you think about what fornication is or what prostitution is, it's very simply, it's the selling of sex. But even more than that, it's the selling of something sacred for pleasure or profit. You know, we even use the term that somebody might prostitute themselves for money or for power or for fame. I don't know if we should limit it exclusively to, you know, this woman is a prostitute in her nature. You know, it's not that she's just, you know, turning tricks in the desert. It's that she is filling the world. Notice the title that's written on her forehead. It says a name was written in verse 5, mystery. And before we go on, the first thing that we should know about this character or this entity or this sort of feminine spirit in the world, which will be in the world, is that it's enigmatic. It's hard to pin down. You don't know. It's a mystery. The word mystery speaks about something that's secret. It's a hidden thing. It's not obvious. It speaks of the hidden purpose or counsel of men. Deep things that are undisclosed. Plots that are hatched behind the scene. You don't know about them. This is what characterized this system. You won't be able to put your finger on it. It's a mystery. Secret societies, rites of initiation, symbolism, occult symbolism. These are all connected with this woman. Notice what it says, mystery, Babylon the Great. Over and over the Bible speaks of this woman or this city or this system being great. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That word abomination speaks about idolatry. And so this system gives rise to and promotes idolatry and obviously sexual immorality because, you know, the nature of fornication. It says there in verse 3 that she is sitting on a scarlet beast. It seems that this religious or spiritual or philosophical movement, I like in, you know, this two ways. You know, I've studied this passage for so many hours and still there are so many options which make the the interpretation unique. That's why I'm trying to keep it general for you. But there seems to be a duality in the book of Revelation. You have the Lamb and you have the beast, and you have the people of God who are sealed on their foreheads, and then you have people who dwell on the earth and they're marked on their foreheads by the Antichrist. And so you have this sort of dual thing. And here you have this harlot. Later you're going to read about the bride of Christ, who is beautiful and holy and pure. And so what is it about this worldly system, this worldly system that is like Babylon? What is mysterious about it? I find that reading the scripture helps me to understand what's happening in the world all around me, because we are living in the midst of mystery Babylon. This enigmatic power, this force that seems to be controlling and influencing nations to do its bidding. It's very strange to watch it happening. It has power in, well, we notice the power that this woman has in drunkenness. Notice in verse 2, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, as I mentioned, fornication is the selling of sex, or more broadly, it's selling what is sacred for pleasure or profit. And as I mentioned, Israel was condemned for spiritual harlotry, going after other gods or the pleasure that comes. Other gods, yeah, we think of idols and statues, but really gods are the pursuit of money. They're commercialism. They're the pursuit of sex. They're the pursuit of power. They're the pursuit and the investment and the adoration and the giving of oneself to things in an unhealthy way, like sports or entertainment. You know, some things that God has given us are not bad in and of themselves, but what the devil wants to do is pervert them and make them, you know, more in our lives than they should be. You know, there's all kinds of things like that, and the Bible uses fornication, it uses sex for that. Well, the idea of giving what is sacred over for profit or pleasure is something that happens all the time in this world. We read about Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. You know, I mean, you think, why would I trade some spiritual thing for some physical thing? The physical thing's going to pass away so quickly. The spiritual thing will last forever. You know, one of the things that's been strange for us in the past year or the past 6 months or so is the way that people are being enticed, you know, for this vaccination rollout. I recently saw that a prisoner was told that he would have 1 year probation if he got the vaccine, but he would have a 5 year probation if he didn't. So jail sentences are being based upon the reception of, you know, a medical experiment, which is really weird if you think about it. I know I talk about this stuff sometimes. I don't want you to get sick of it, but you got to admit that's kind of weird. In, I think it's New Jersey, prisoners are being offered conjugal visits if they get the vaccine. You're talking about discounts, you're talking about college, you're talking about cans of Spam in Hawaii. They're giving out kids cans of Spam. And you think, well, in the future, where will humanity be when an antichrist system offers a mark or a chip or whatever it might be, a QR code or some kind of tattoo or some kind of injectable, you know, tech? Where will people be? Will they sell out? Yes, they will. Absolutely. 100%. Everybody on the earth at this time will be either pressured or forced or coerced or enticed to be part of this system. And what we're seeing today is the flexing of that power and the influencing of all nations around the world. I want you to look at something. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 18, and look at verse 23. God is speaking to this city, this entity, this power, saying that the light's going to go out in you. You're not going to have the celebration of love and marriage. And then at the end of verse 23, it says, "For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by their sorcery, all the nations were deceived." Earlier, we read that Babylon was called the Great in chapter 17. In chapter 14, verse 8, it tells us that another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen and fallen, that great city." And now we read that that great city, Babylon the Great, has great merchants. So one of the hallmarks of this entity, of this this power that seems to influence nations all over the world is the power of the sails, the power of merchants. And what does it say there about these merchants? They were the great men of the earth. The most powerful people in the world during this time will be merchants. It will be people that are not in political positions of power, but in power of money. They'll be wealthy, powerful people. And what will they be selling? Well, notice what it says there in verse 23. The great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. Now, you know very well that word sorcery is the word pharmakia. So the Bible seems to be describing to us a last day scenario where this sort of spiritual entity, this influence that is enigmatic and hard to put your finger on, but it is influencing the world through the sales of pharmaceuticals. Is that strange to you? That's strange to me. That seems quite uncanny that when I look at the world today, I see exactly that happening. Now, the word sorcery is, of course, beyond just, you know, the word is pharmakia, where we get our drugs, but in the ancient days, it had to do with witchcraft and the selling and buying of spells and incantations and conjuring and so forth and so on. But it's amazing how the scripture tells us that this is what we should be looking for. And even as Israel was condemned for spiritual harlotry, the United States of America will be condemned because it seems to be the one that's the purveyor of this pharmaceutical tyranny that is now wrapping the globe. This is what's happening in our world today. We're watching Revelation beginning to happen, where all the nations of the world will come under this spell, this drunkenness that comes with the power that comes along with the merchants of pharmakia. Interesting how the scripture lays this out for us. Now, we were told there in chapter 17 that she sits on many waters, and then later in verse 15, it tells us what that means. There's a number of passages in the Old Testament that we read about Babylon. Babylon is, of course, a city. It's also an empire, but it's beyond that. It's a global sort of empire. And in Jeremiah's day, Babylon was just a city and an empire. And in Jeremiah 51, verse 13, it says, "You who dwell by many waters, you're abundant in treasures, but your end has come." Jeremiah speaks to Babylon being by the waters. Now, John changes that, and John says that she's sitting on the waters. She's no longer adjacent to the source of trade and commerce, because that's what rivers and ports were in the ancient times. But now she is over all commerce and trade. She controls sails, and her merchants are the great men of the earth. Let your mind just kind of think about that. Think about how that applies to the world today. Think about how sales, how money is controlling and steering nations. I mean, look at the influence that, for example, in the United States, that China has had on sales when it comes to products or sports. And you think about movie stars who won't say or do anything lest they provoke the great red dragon, China. You know, you look at athletes who won't say anything when civil rights are being violated in Hong Kong or Taiwan for fear of offending and losing sales. See, the world doesn't have a moral sense, it only has a commercial sense. Everything is driven by money, and this is what God will judge. This is what God will judge, because if your life is driven by money, you're a prostitute. That's what the Bible seems to indicate. If you are giving yourself to anything that is temporary and below your status of being created in the image of God, you are selling out. That's what the Bible teaches us. But you are much greater than that. And you know that. You know that you're created in the image of God. You know, there's nothing in this world that is worth selling out for except Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul? There's almost like the inverse of that is true, that in order to inherit the world, you have to lose your life to him. And so here we read about this spirit, this diabolical, spiritual, philosophical, and I use all of these terms because Many Bible scholars for years, and still do, and I agree with this to a certain extent, they'll divide and they'll say there's two Babylons. There's one in chapter 17, it's a religious Babylon, and there's one in chapter 18, and it's a commercial Babylon. Maybe. And the reason that they say that is, well, because the political system is underneath her. She is separate and different than the political system. She must be a religious system, and she has ridden these empires throughout the ages, and there's a certain amount of truth to that. In every dynasty or every empire of the past, there has been spiritual forces behind the scenes. There hasn't been an empire or a kingdom that has risen without some sort of spiritual blessing or spiritual story or mythological heritage behind it. I mean, you find me an empire that doesn't have some religious things in the founding of it, and I'll be surprised. And Alexander the Great's mother said that she was impregnated when she slept in the temple of Asclepius, and a serpent impregnated her, and so she gave birth to this sort of god king. That was a myth. I mean, he was an incredible man, but there's always this spiritual stuff. Now, the story that goes about Nimrod was that he was married to, or his mother was, I'm sorry, a woman by the name of Semiramis. And Semiramis told the story that her son, she named him Tammuz after this incident that she, well, she said that he was born on December 25th. And then she said when he was hunting as a young man, he was gored by a boar and he died. And he lay dead in a field for 3 days before he came back to life. This was in the springtime. And so they celebrated a holiday called Ashtart, where they would color eggs that spoke of life. And so we have all of these things from ancient history. They've even crept into the church today, where the story of Easter, it's not Christian origins, those are pagan origins. They're all the way back to Babylon. It's a strange thing when you look at it. But the point here that God is making is that this system will be so powerful that it will rule over the kings of the earth. And so it seems separate from the political things. And many Bible commentators would say, well, this is a church, and it's speaking of a singular church. And they'll say, well, because the scripture also says that she is a city which rules over people, they'll isolate it to a geographic city. And they'll say, well, it's obviously the city of Babylon because that's what it says. And it may be. The city of Babylon is not very great in the world today. I don't know if you would call it Babylon the Great. It's just in the desert. It's not there. It could be revived. I don't know. Others would say, oh no, it speaks of a city symbolically. The early church, many of them believed that it spoke of the city of Jerusalem. Earlier in Revelation, God speaks of Jerusalem as the city of Sodom and as the city of Egypt, speaking about how worldly it was. There's interesting things. Of course, the most common interpretation is that it is the city of Rome. Because when Peter was in Rome and he wrote his letter, he says, she who is in Babylon greets you, speaking about the church that was in Rome. And he may have just been referring to the worldly nature of the city of Rome. And of course, later on in history, as Rome sort of co-opted and adopted Christianity, it filled Christianity with all of its Romanish pagan ideas. And the Holy Church became the Holy Roman Church, which was a great perversion to the church. And so some would say this is a perversion of the bride of Christ. Now she is a prostitute. Others would say, oh no, Israel was likened to a prostitute in the Old Testament. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3, God says, you have the forehead of a prostitute. You know, they would write, you know, what they were selling. And then, of course, God commanded Hosea the prophet to marry a prostitute so that he could show people by example of how he felt having Israel as a nation with their level of faithfulness. That's how Hosea felt, because his wife wasn't faithful to him. So you have these illustrations. And there are so many of them, I don't know if it's possible to nail down and be super dogmatic on one of them, but I think it's important enough for us to realize that there will be a spirit of influence in the world in the last days that's characterized by a few things and dominated by and steered by this sort of kind of a feminist deity that is very wealthy. Notice in verse 4, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. This is idolatry and so forth, wickedness. There's something about this spirit or this woman that is very sensual, but also very, very wealthy, opulence. wealth. I guess right now over in Idaho, Sun Valley, all the billionaires are gathering together to discuss the next plans for social media and other things. I don't know if you follow any of these things, but they gather every year to talk about how they're going to rule over your life, how they're going to steer internet information. Mark Zuckerberg's there, you know. Doesn't he look kind of like maybe he's a droid? You know, I wonder if what's inside, after all that money and power, it's got to change a person, right? He just made the Facebook, a little program so you could rate girls in college, and now all of a sudden he's like one of the 10 horns on this beast. He is so powerful. And then you got little Jack Dorsey running Twitter. The guy's about 4 feet tall. He weighs 60 pounds. I don't know. He's just this little horn, he looks like, you know, like the Bible talks about a little horn, you know, like a Napoleon character. These guys have so much power because they're the merchants of the earth. Now, I don't say that they are fulfillment of that, but I say that what the Bible points to looks like it's being fulfilled by these powerful men and women that have so much money that they steer the world's politics through commerce and through the sale of drugs and pornography. That's what is happening in the world today. The world is being influenced by the sale of salacious and sensual products. It's really sad, you know, the world is, even children are being turned into, you know, little makeshift porn stars through, I guess, TikTok is just feeding people into the system of the world, which, what is the new OnlyFans website, which is basically like chat rooms for girls that want to show off. And the amount of money that's there is incredible. And certainly tempting for somebody who doesn't maybe have a moral basis. I mean, you can make thousands and thousands of dollars just by prancing around in your nightie or whatever. But it's there and it's available and it's happening, and it is Babylon. It's all around us. And ultimately what it is doing is it's robbing dignity from people's lives and their souls, and it's leading them into a place of slavery. And the Lord says he's going to judge it one day. What else about her? We read in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. So here's something that we should be aware of. This spirit is bloodthirsty. What we're seeing in the world today, right now in Canada, they're experiencing a rash of arson and vandalism against churches. 20 churches in the past week have been burned or vandalized, burned to the ground in Canada. Partly because of this story, there was a story about some indigenous people being found in a cemetery. They said there were mass unmarked graves. Turns out that story is completely fabricated. It's not true at all. The owners of the cemetery said, we use that cemetery regularly. That's an area of our cemetery that children were buried during a time of tuberculosis when their family didn't want to pay to bring their bodies back. And in the indigenous way, they put wooden crosses. Those crosses have deteriorated. And we just buried somebody in the cemetery last week. It's still being used. A total fabricated story is now leading to the burning of churches. Why? Because this spirit, this woman, is bloodthirsty. She wants to destroy and she wants to harm and she wants to drink the blood of the saints. It's a grotesque picture, but the symbolism is there. Notice, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, it's not like John is baffled. The words there, marveled and amazement, are the same words. And they speak of more than just astonishment. There's almost an admiration there. As he looks at her, he is in awe of her. There is something wonderful, even though it's bloodthirsty and evil and ugly, he is astounded at what he sees. There's something about this character that is so alluring and so demonic that John is just baffled. He may be baffled because earlier we read about Israel being chased into the wilderness. That's the only other woman we have in Revelation who is in the wilderness, but it says there that she was in the wilderness to be protected and preserved by God. Some have suggested that John is seeing a reiteration of Israel having turned into the prostitute that she was called in the Old Testament. I don't necessarily agree with that, but it's an interesting thought. Maybe that's why he's amazed. Maybe that's why he's baffled by this or in awe of it. But No need to jump to conclusions. The angel says in verse 7, why are you marveling? Why are you amazed? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which have 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, in verses 8 through 12, these are some technical and a little bit difficult scriptures, and I'll encourage you to study them on your own more fully. I'll do my best to give a general summary of what I believe that they indicate. And I'll tell you at the outset, what we're talking about here is this animal that this woman is riding. We've studied this in chapter 13. God has given us these symbols all the way back into the book of Daniel. And Daniel had visions of the world empires being so many animals and beasts, but then he sees the last one and it's weird. It's a weird animal. It's kind of chimeric. It's got different parts and everything, and it's an amalgamation of all of man's rule. And the Bible tells us that it's going to be an interesting and a unique empire because it won't be like most empires in history, which have been homogenous and been just single people groups fighting against other people groups. The Bible indicates that this last world empire will be made up of many different people groups that are almost falling apart. They're dissolving within themselves. It's hard to keep them together. Like it says there in Daniel chapter 2 that they're like toes of iron and clay. They're not adhering together. And so this woman is sitting on this people's groups, languages, and tongues. We read about it, but they're not really getting along. It's tumultuous. You know, I hope she has a good saddle because it's going to be a bumpy ride. Besides, I don't know how you ride something with 7 heads and 10 horns, but we read about those things earlier, and they spoke about previous world empires. So try to keep that in mind, that the empires that have affected Israel over the years and oppressed them started with Egypt. And then through history, we read that Assyria came, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And Jesus came during the time of the Romans, but then the final empire will just be called the Beast Empire. And so you read here in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now you're going to have some language here because it speaks of Christ being the one who was and is to come. This is the photo negative of that. This is the Antichrist. He is the imposter. And this woman, as part of that system, we read now that this beast was and is not and will yet rise. So it uses sort of this negative language to show that this is sort of the opposite of everything that Christ stands for. It says, those who dwell on the earth will marvel. They'll be amazed. We read about them in verse 2. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine. It says there that this beast ascends out of the bottomless pit and goes to perdition. And those who dwell in the earth, verse 8, will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So there's that language. And then John says, here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains or kingdoms over the ages on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings or 7 kingdoms, 7 mountains. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when this last kingdom or this last head comes, he must continue a short time. Now, many have interpreted this, and this is my best understanding of this, is that at John's writing, there had been 5 empires that had influenced and affected Israel: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And so he says 5 had fallen, and 5, those empires had fallen. They weren't around. And then he says, 1 is. Rome was at that time. And then he says that there is 1 other that is yet to come. That is the Antichrist kingdom. That's the 7th. And that kingdom will actually become sort of its own. It won't be a nation anymore. It'll just be an animal. Notice in verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also an 8th. So this Antichrist person becomes so powerful. He's of those 7 kingdoms, and he's going to perdition. Now, with this Antichrist, there are 10 horns. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. These are 10 rulers. Maybe it's one of those merchants we read about in chapter 18, the great men of the earth. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So this final empire is very short. It uses the phrase, they'll get authority for 1 hour. So what I see in the world around is just a jockeying of position for this final world empire to emerge rather rapidly and exert control and power over the world. That's where I think we are in the timeline of God's prophecy today. And those 10 horns, they'll receive authority for 1 hour. Verse 13 says they're of one mind. And they give their power and authority to the beast, to the one Antichrist. And these will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So we read earlier that the woman who is riding and steering, it seems, this beast in some kind of relationship where she is both being supported and supporting the beast, says that she's drunk with the blood of the saints. And now we read that the beast itself is making war with the Lamb, that is Jesus. The world system, the world empire will be opposed to believers, so much so that they'll make war with them. But the Lamb will overcome. Earlier we read that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives until death. And so many, many believers will suffer martyrdom in the last days. This spirit, this entity, is bloodthirsty. It will wage war on Christians. I pray that we're raptured. No Christians have been raptured yet, but millions have suffered martyrdom. So as much as I'm hoping and preparing for the rapture, I'm also steeling myself and readying myself for persecution that may lead to my death. This is what we need to recognize when we come to Christ. That's what he said. If you want to follow me, take up your cross, lay down your life, because then you'll truly find it. And so there is hostility and aggression from this spirit and from this animal kind of empire against the people of God, but the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And that's you. You are first called by God. Did you get the call? You missed the call? Did you check your messages? Because the Lord called you. That means that you have, you know, we have that idea, right? You have the call of the wild or the call of nature, just something in you just wants. That's what the call of God is. You just understand that God loves you and you believe in him and he's put faith in your heart and you love him. That's the call of God and you're called. But it also tells you that you're chosen. You know, God calls you because he chose you. He loves you. You belong to him. You're him. You're his and you're faithful. Praise God that he gives us faith and he makes us faithful. And then in verse 15, the angel says to John, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So in this scenario, John sees, and then the angel tells him, you know, this little rodeo doesn't go so well in the end for the woman sitting on the beast. They seem to have an amiable relationship. In chapter 13, we read about the Antichrist character, but he's promoted by this false prophet character who I think corresponds to this harlot, this religious system, this promoting system. In fact, this is the system that's going to put in place this beast image and demand that the world worship. Now, the Bible tells us this happens in Jerusalem. Maybe this is the reason why that, you know, God says in Ezekiel that he's going to put a hook in the jaw of Russia to bring them down. And then we read about those spirits that went out into the kings of the east. What in the world is everybody gathering in Israel for? Well, something's going on with this image. Something there that these nations feel that they must be physically present in Israel. This is going to happen in the future. Now, they don't love one another. The political system does not love the controlling pharmaceutical religious system, and they'll destroy it. And so this city or this worship, this philosophy, this movement that drives people into the control of the Antichrist is going to be destroyed by the Antichrist. most likely after the image is built, the friendly relationship between those two characters breaks down rapidly. And the way that God usually destroys his enemies, he just turns them on each other. And that's what it says in verse 17, because God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles back to Psalm chapter 9. As we discover in the Bible, there are themes and motifs and symbols, and we've spoken about the city of the world, Babylon, but did you know that there is a city of God? In the book of Hebrews, we read that Abraham was searching for a city whose builder and maker was God. We read that we are being built into a holy habitation for God, being fit together. We read in the Old Testament about Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And Psalm chapter 9 speaks to us about this. And this is the way I want to close this morning, you know, because in the world, we're constantly bombarded with sort of images and ideas that come from this whore of Babylon. You know, we constantly, every time we turn, we find out of some other thing that they're, what are they going to do now? What is going on? Why are they, you know, robbing people of their dignity and forcing people to do this? Why is there sex trafficking and war? What in the world? I mean, somebody pointed out to me the other day that this whole health scenario that we're going through, when President Biden, I use the term loosely, when he came into office, one of the things that Trump had done, which everybody agreed with, no matter who hated him, was that he dropped the price of insulin because people were having to pay hundreds, even thousands of dollars every month for insulin when in other parts of the world, outside of the United States, outside of the pharmaceutical grip that is on our country, people can get insulin for $5 or $10 a month. But in America, you can't. But what Trump did is he cut the bands, that the red tape that kept that, so you could get your medicine from Canada. And so the pharmaceutical companies couldn't make money on insulin anymore. One of the first things that Biden did in office was he rescinded that order, so now everybody has to pay hundreds, thousands of dollars for their insulin every month. And you ask yourself the question, does the government care about the health of the people of the United States? Well, certainly they pose as if they are. All of their intentions are to keep you safe and to make sure that you don't get sick. And we're even going to come knocking on your door, they're saying, all because we care. But on the other hand, they're removing those things which make it so much easier for people who are actually suffering to get their medication. They don't care about your health. I've been telling people this for a long time. Do not believe the agenda of the world. It's deceptive, it's diabolical, and it leads to slavery. Praise God that we have a heavenly city, and we have a heavenly physician, and we have Mount Zion. Psalm chapter 9. Just read through and we'll make some comments here because I think that it's so much better to turn our eyes from all the things the world is doing and remember that God is victorious and we have a heavenly kingdom. And it's okay that this world doesn't, you know, support and go along with your values and your faith because you have another kingdom, you have another community, and you have another citizenship in heaven in the city of Mount Zion. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You know, I read these verses and I get a little bit convicted, but I get convicted because David is so purposeful and he has this sort of holy resolution. He says, I will tell of your marvelous works. I'm going to talk about how amazing God has created me. You know, God has made, I just having a conversation with somebody, a friend of mine in Japan. His pastor is a big vaccine proponent. And I said, well, praise God, I got natural immunity. He said, oh, well, that's, you know, you never know. That's not going to be very good. It's much better to have the vaccine immunity. But I said, but Pfizer just said that their thing only lasts for 6 months and they're going to want to do the shot every year. But they're finding out that people who had SARS-CoV-1 back 18 years ago, their immunity is still good, so good that it protects them even from SARS-CoV-2. I said, so my immunity is likely, and it's reasonable to understand that the way these things work, my immunity is good for decades, baby. I am good to go. Don't even get near me with that thing. I'm set. You might have to keep doing your thing every few months, but that's what I said last year. I said they're going to create a membership program where you get one, you're going to have to get another. It's going to be a membership. Trust me, this is the way it's going to work. The problem is it could be more and more detrimental for one's health. So praise the Lord for that. I will tell of all the Lord's wonderful works. You know how amazing your immune system is? Talk about it. Go tell people. Don't just, you know, the sunset, yeah, that's obvious. Yeah, the tides, it's beautiful. Yeah, the mountains, it's wonderful. I'll tell of all the Lord's wonderful works. But what about the wonderful works of your body and its ability to fight disease? Your immune system is crazy good. Do you know how amazing your body is? No? Well, neither do I. I'm not that smart, but I know that it's totally phenomenal. You know, your lymphocytes and your white blood cells are out there like little cops in your bloodstream, taking stuff, destroying it. Other ones will come by, those white blood cells. There's the destroy, there's the seek and destroy ones, and then there's the cleanup ones. It's amazing what God has made. And then he says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. This is where I get convicted because I'm not always glad and I don't always rejoice because I got my eyes on the wrong thing. But David encourages me. And I agree with it. I'm going to confess the word of God and I'll say, I will rejoice. And I do rejoice. Maybe that's what you need right now. Let this word come through you and you just start rejoicing. You agree with it. You say, okay. This is the good confession of my faith, and this is what it says. So I will rejoice, I will be glad, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And when my enemies, verse 3, when they turn back, they will fall and perish at your presence. When they turn back, that means that they're fleeing, and that means that I'm not fleeing. Your enemy doesn't turn back when you're running away. They chase you. But when you stand up and you take your stand, your enemy turns back and fails. And it says, when my enemies turn back, they will fall and perish at your presence. What causes your enemies to be defeated? The presence of the Lord. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The victory that you have because the Spirit of God lives in you. Claim that, stand on that. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever. Now this is in a sort of a prophetic, perfect tense. David is writing in prophecy that God will rebuke the nations. Ultimately, God has destroyed the wicked and blotted out their name forever. And so now he turns his attention and he says, O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You're done. You and your destroying ways are finished. That's what David says. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. Here David turns to his enemies or those that he spoke about in verse 3, those who fall and perish. And he speaks of them as the nations later, but now he says these have destroyed cities. These are people that have ruined lives. Even their memory has perished. He says, but the Lord shall endure forever. And he has prepared his throne for judgment. God will judge. He will judge the world in righteousness, and he will administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. And the Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. See, David knows what his enemy wants to do, and that is the work of oppression. You ever feel oppressed? You ever feel depressed? It's oppressed. It's oppression's cousin, depression. It's the same thing. It's pressure. There's so much pressure now. The world's so much pressure on us. But the Lord here says that he will deliver. He will be a refuge for the oppressed. Do you feel pressure? Then find your refuge in times of trouble in the Lord. Verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You may feel forsaken, but you're not, as long as you seek him. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. There's that word I was looking for. Zion, the Lord dwells in Zion. So the scripture teaches me now that I should focus my affection and my love now on the Lord, and where does he dwell? Well, he dwells in a place of perfect peace and serenity. He dwells in heaven, our Father who is in heaven. But here in the Psalms, it says that he dwells in Zion. That's your home. See, we need so much to get our hearts and our minds aligned with Zion so we remember to whom we belong. Because in this world, you know, Israel would say in the Psalms, you know, when we sat down by the rivers of Babylon, we hung our harps on the tree. How could we sing anymore? Because we are living now in a sort of Babylon. And our hopes ought to be on the city above, the city whose builder and maker is God. It says in Galatians chapter 4 that our mother is the Jerusalem above, which is free. We have a heavenly city. We have a holy city. So we should sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He doesn't forget the cry of the humble. The Lord will judge, and he will not forget those who have suffered. In verse 13, David says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise." That's what he says in verse 1. He says it in verse 11, and now in verse 14, "that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion." There it is again. "I will rejoice in your salvation." So he says, let's praise the Lord who dwells in Zion, but then let's also praise the Lord in the gates of the daughter of Zion. What does that mean? What is the daughter of Zion? That's the bride of Christ. That's you and I. We're the one who inhabits the city that Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go away to prepare a place for you." That's Mount Zion. Figuratively speaking, that's our heavenly home. Psalm 125 says, "Those who trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." You have eternal life, everlasting life. In Psalm 48, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north." That's your city. That's your alma mater. That's your heritage. That's your citizenship. You are the daughter of Zion. The nations, it says in verse 15, have sunk down, haven't they? Into the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And says Selah. And that just means to meditate on this. The wicked is snared in the work of his... I'm so glad to know that God can use the traps that my enemy is setting for me upon them. And this is what the Bible teaches. And this is what I rejoice in. That all the conspiring and all of the mystery behind the scenes, the plots of people, God can cause them just to cave in like a house of cards and just to devour one another. God, it says here, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditate on that. Rejoice in that. That any plot that's against you, God will cause that thing to boomerang around and come back and destroy them. The wicked will be turned into hell. And all the nations that forget God, for the needy will not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor will not perish forever. Now, there is a recognition here in the scripture that there are the needy and there are the poor, and sometimes the needy feel forgotten. The wicked will try to make you forget God. Circumstances of life will try to distract you from the Lord, but the Lord will not forget you. The needy will not be forgotten. And he adds there that the expectation of the, what is the expectation of the poor? Any help at all. Any help. It will not perish forever. God will come through. God will come through. God will bring you the help you need in the time you need it. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. And I say amen to that. O Lord, judge these nations. Judge these wicked people that are foisting their plots upon your people. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And that's really what I wish that these self-claimed gods would recognize. that they're not gods. They don't have power or authority over populations, over people, to move them and shuttle them from place to place or sequester them or lock them up or say you can't go here or can't go there, can't do this, you have to pay this and you have to get this or that. Only people that think that they're God want to act like God over your life, and there are some, and the Lord will cause them to know that they're just people. Wouldn't that be a great day? People that believe that they're more important, more valuable, that you don't deserve to be, you know, even listened to, God will judge. God will judge. So we praise the Lord because we have a city. We have our own Mount Zion. The world has their Babylon. It's filled with noise and sound and music, colors flashing. It's very entertaining. It's very bright. It's very loud. Smells good, looks good, sounds good. And guess what? The world is back on, I've noticed. You know, for the most part, lockdowns are over and people are right back to it. Just like nothing happened, except now they're doing it with a level of imprisonment they're carrying along with them. Everybody's complying with certain things, but it's the work of the Antichrist. Praise God that the Lord is victorious in the end. Shall we stand together and pray? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you promise that you will be victorious and you will judge. Lord, we read about this terrible character in the Bible, this woman who is a prostitute, but she's causing others to become drunk with fornication and with sorcery, pharmakia. Lord, the power that she seems to offer is so diabolical and so inhumane. We pray, God, against the work of the enemy in our world today as we see these very things happening. We don't know, Lord, if the systems that we see in place around the world today are the final Antichrist system or just a preview of that. We know that through history there's been all sorts of people that have almost fulfilled these words. But we pray in our day and age, Lord, that you would put down the work of the enemy, that you would be victorious, and that you would hear the cry of the needy, and that you would answer the expectation of the poor. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your people. So many, Lord, are suffering in one way or another, feeling great pressure, oppression or depression, opposition, Lord, but your victory is for them. So I pray that you would hear and answer. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us Mount Zion. Thank you that we have a citizenship and we have a heavenly, holy city, Lord, other than this world. Thank you for the community of your people in the body of Christ. We thank you that you've made us to be your bride, the bride of Christ. And so, Lord, with that, we pray that you would make us pure, holy, and even as it says there, without spot or blemish. We thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Amen.